Well, it's so good to be back with you all. It's been a couple weeks since I've been here, and there were some unexpected things that happened in this time being, but I am glad to be back. I missed you all, and we are now currently in the season of Advent, which is where we prepare for Christmas, and we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, which is what Christmas and Advent are all about. And I think this message, though it might seem unfit during the season of Advent, maybe at first glance, but if we think about it a little bit more in detail as we look to this story, we're going to see how this is the epitome of Christmas. This is the epitome of Advent season, in which Jesus, who is the light of the world, steps out and goes into a very dark place. And that's what we're going to see in the story, where Jesus goes into basically a graveyard of a very dark, a very unclean place. But Jesus willingly goes there and brings light to the darkness. So that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there with me. It's going to be Mark chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 1 to 20. And now this account has two parallels in the other Gospels, where you can find it in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. As well as Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. So if you'd like to look in that later and to do some deeper study on this account, you're welcome to do so. So Mark 5, verses 1 to 20 says this. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fled the swine, fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon possessed. And about the swine, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So in this account, when we see the setup of this story, It explains that Jesus and his disciples had just gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So most likely they are probably in the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they're saying that they had just gone from the other side, they are leaving a Jewish region and they're going to an unclean Gentile region, which is why you might be wondering, why were there certain people that had pigs and were working with pigs, because that's unclean for Jews? Well, this was a Gentile area. And so they are crossing the sea, they are going across, and then they come to this other side. But right before this account, as they were traveling across the sea, if you see in your Bibles, right before chapter 5, as they were crossing the sea, there's this great storm that occurs. And the wind and the waves are going crazy, and Jesus is found in the bottom of the boat taking a nap. And there's a good t-shirt I saw one time online on Facebook maybe, and it says, "Be like Jesus, take naps." And I thought it was kind of funny. So if you want to be like Jesus, you got to take some naps sometime. But Jesus, he's taking a nap, and then all the disciples come in, they're freaking out, and they're saying, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And they basically ask him to help them, and Jesus comes up, he sees the storm, and he says, "Peace, be still." And he completely overcomes this great storm. And then right after he has just overcome the elements of the world, this great storm, he shows who he is. Right after that event, they come to the shore. So that's where we're going to find them after these disciples just saw Jesus do this. And now he comes, they arrive on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then they arrive in the country of the Gadarenes. Now, if you're familiar with the accounts in the other Gospels, you might be thinking, well, in some of the other texts, it says the Gergesenes. So is there a error? Is there a contradiction in Scripture because we see the Gadarenes and the Gergesenes or the Gerasenes? Well, no, this is simply, very simply, just a explanation of how someone would give an account. So it would be like this. If someone that I was speaking to was from out of Illinois and they were wanting to know where I was from, I could tell them, and I have certain people told them, I'm from Carterville. But then there's also certain times where I've said I'm from Southern Illinois. Or I might even say I'm from Carbondale or from Southern Illinois University. The reason I'll do that is to give an account so that I can help the audience understand where I am from. And that's what these gospel writers are doing. They are writing to different audiences. And what they're doing is they're describing a region that are all right in there, because the Gadarenes was a bigger country, bigger city area, where the Gergesenes or Gersa, they were a smaller village that might not be as well known. So there is no contradiction in Scripture here. It's very simply understood that this is just describing a great big region of where this event takes place. But then there's one other potential apologetic answer that we need to give that some skeptics have brought up for this account. In Matthew and compared to Mark and Luke, we see that in Matthew, there are two demon-possessed men. But in this account, there's only one. So the question is, so did they make a contradiction here? Are they saying that they got it wrong in this text because they're saying there's just a demon-possessed man, but there really was two? Like the accounts for the region, it would be the same thing. If I was describing what I did today, or if one of you were describing what you did today, I might say, I hung out with my grandmother. I was at church with my grandmother. Now, I might not have mentioned Summer or Bill Cross, but that doesn't mean that they weren't there. Now, if Uncle Jim or if somebody else was giving the same account, they might name someone completely different, or they might just say that I was with some people. So we can give an account without it being a contradiction. Now, if it said there was only one demon-possessed man, and then the other account says there were two and not just one, now there would be a contradiction, because they would be clearly singling out, saying that it was not this. So once again, I think we can trust Scripture. We can have confidence knowing that any time that there's a skeptic that brings up an apologetic concern, they can be reconciled very easily. So that being said, we then see as they arrive to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the country of the Gadarenes, there's a demon-possessed man who comes out of the cave and he runs to Jesus. Now, these caves were probably built in to, or these tombs were built into these caves. They were cave-like tombs that were just overhanging the Sea of Galilee. So as they're coming to the shore, there's these cave tombs that are up, that are overlooking this area. And so what they're basically in, what Jesus is arriving in, is a graveyard, basically, in that community of the Gadarenes. He is going to the shore of where they would put their dead. And there's this demon-possessed man then who sees Jesus, and he comes out of these tombs and he runs toward him. Now, with this being the case, there's this big thing that we have to reconcile, or not reconcile, but understand in the text, is that demons are real. Sometimes when we think about our faith and we think about our spiritual life, we forget that there are supernatural entities, supernatural beings, there are forces of darkness that actually exist. See, in our modern society, we can get really caught up with, I just need to live a good life, and there's a God, and I just believe in Him. All that's true. We do want to live a good life. We want to strive after perfection like Jesus calls us to do. And God is true, and we do need to place our faith in Him. But there is so much more going on. There is a spiritual realm. There are forces of darkness that are actively opposing us, and we are called to spiritual warfare. So we need to remember, demons are real. We can't get caught up with thinking that this is an old primitive way of thinking because it was 2,000 years ago. This is God's word, and God is letting us know that there are demons. They exist. And not only are they real, but they are powerful. Sometimes as Christians, we just forget that when we're praying that there could be real concerns that we're encountering people that are actually dealing and experiencing demons. So when we think about this, I had to wrestle with this myself as I was studying this text and as I was thinking about this, because I've always had this intellectual assent saying, yeah, demons exist because the Bible says it. But then it was so funny that the very day that I started studying this text, studying about demonology, I get a phone call in the evening that same night from a man in Germany. And I speak to him for about 45 minutes to an hour. And he is claiming to be oppressed by a demon. Now, I do not get these phone calls very often. I have never had a phone call from someone before who says that they were being demon oppressed. And I understand that some of you might be skeptical, and that's how I was whenever I first took the phone call. Because if someone says, hey, I have a demon that's oppressing me, my first inclination is, are you sure it's a demon? And I don't know this man, but I do know, based on the conversation I had with him, he was extremely desperate. Why is this man from Germany calling a minister from Southern Illinois to talk to him for 45 minutes? He's never met him before, and he's just asking for prayer and for counsel, and he doesn't know what else to do. But as I said, I had that intellectual assent, but as soon as that someone says, hey, I'm struggling with a demon, I was like, are you though? Are we like that sometimes? Do we see the scriptures where we say, yes, there are demons, they're real, they're powerful, but then anytime someone says that there might be a demon, we throw it off and we nix it and we say, no, that's not possible. We have to remember that our application in our life has to go with our theology. We have to believe truly what the Word of God says. And there are real demons, and as I said, they are powerful. In the text, what does it say that this man is capable of doing? He was being locked up and chained and shackled. All of the men of the city, they were trying to bind this guy and tame him like a wild animal. But he was able to break the chains. He was shattering them. He was frightening all of these men and these people in the communities. Not only that, but this demon has possessed this man. It has taken over him and controlled him. It has been able to bend his will. Think how powerful that actually is. You have people that are your friends, your families, maybe your coworkers. You would wish that you could bend their will sometimes and make them do what you want. But you know how powerful you have to be to actually be able to do that and manipulate them and make it to where they look like a wild animal? living in these cave tombs? That's what this demon is doing. Now, demons don't always act in this way, of course. They don't always just go and physically possess somebody. They can be powerful in many ways. They can tempt you to sin. They can lead Christians or the church to go after false doctrine. Demons can provoke you or oppress you by mocking you or by testing you or tempting you. They can do so many things. And I think we see that in many countries. We see that in politics and government. We see that the demons are powerful and they do have an influence in the world. And then we not only do we see that they're real and that they're powerful, but we also see that they have a mission. See, their mission is to distort and to destroy the image of God. You as men and women, you are made and created in the image of God. And these demons, the kingdom of darkness, they absolutely hate God. And because you are an image bearer of God, they hate you. And they know that they can't beat God. They can't defeat God. But what they can do is they can try to distort and destroy you as an image bearer. And so that's what their goal is. Because when we look at this man, or these two demon-possessed men, the demoniacs, we see where were they living? They were living outside of society, away from their friends, away from their families. We see that they were living like animals, that they were being chained. We see that they were cutting themselves with sharp stones. And we see that they are naked. You can't get much further than that. You can't get more lost than that, more depraved than that. And that is what the mission is for demons. They want you to lose your friends, lose your family, lose your dignity. They want to destroy you. But this all being said, I don't want to frighten you as the body of Christ. I want to make you alert and aware, but not afraid. Because there is a difference between possession and oppression. If you are a Christian, if you truly have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. What that means is God has come into you because Jesus has purchased you. He has possessed you with the power of His blood when He died on the cross. Therefore, you as a Christian, you are protected and you are covered, and there is no demon that come and indwell in you. If you continue to endure, if you trust in the Lord, the demons cannot do this to you what they do to this man. That being said, there is still oppression. We see that with the Apostle Paul, where Satan was attacking him and warring against him. The demons will do things to try to deceive you. They will do things to try to hurt you. They will do things to try to stir up strife in your relationships in your church. They will do many things to try to oppress you, but they cannot possess you. So we see then this great setup of this demon-possessed man, the demoniacs that come from the caves to Jesus. Then we see this conversation. And in this conversation, I think we see at least two very important things to remember. The first thing is demons fear Christ. That's so encouraging. Demons fear Christ. Because when the demoniac runs to Jesus, it says in the text that he worshiped him. Now, that doesn't mean that the demon, he saw the errors of his ways and he is repenting and he's turning from his sins because he wants to be saved. That's not what he's doing here. And you'll see later in the text of what he does that clearly indicates that. What this is saying is the demon-possessed man, the demons that see Jesus, that they understand how holy and how powerful he is. And whenever they're in the presence of him, they don't do anything else but fall to the ground. They fall and worship and say, please, please don't torment me. That's what they start to do. So they fall down in reverence because of fear of the Lord. And that's what James 2:19 is picking up on, where it says that the demons believe and tremble. Think about that. The forces of darkness tremble in the face of our Lord, in the face of our God. They are afraid of Jesus. And then they call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God, recognizing his divinity, recognizing that he is the Son of God and that God is the Most High. That's what these demons are saying. But this is also a warning for us that you can have good theology and still not be in a relationship with Jesus. See, the demon's statement of faith is actually pretty good. Do you ever think about that? They know who Jesus is. They know what he's come to do. They worship and fall down at his feet. They fear him. They believe him. But they don't have that relational faith. They don't have that trust in saying, I want to submit my life to you because I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. So then these demons, as they are running and they are falling down, they are saying, please, they beg, they say, Jesus, do not torment us or send us into the abyss, is what some of the other accounts of the Gospels say. See, they knew their future. The demons know that they're going to lose. They know what their result is. They are going to have eternal punishment and torment in hell, the lake of fire. They know that's where they're going. But they, when they see Jesus, they're like, what's going on? Is this the time? Is this the time that we're going to be judged? What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And then they say, please, please don't send us there. Have mercy on us. Don't torment us. Now, how ironic is that? The tormentors who are ruining these guys' lives, when they see Jesus, they beg to have mercy and not to be tormented. That's what they ask for. So we see then that the demons are fearing Christ, but then we also see Christ is king. Christ is in control. There might be these passing kingdoms in the world, and there might be this dark kingdom that is opposing the kingdom of God. But make no mistake, Jesus is the only true king. He is the only one that allows or permits things to occur. So Jesus gives the demons a command. He commands them to come out, and he demands his name. Jesus is calling the shots here. And then all these demons, they say, we are legion, for we are many. Now that can be a frightening line there. That's something you would see like in the Hollywood movies or something like that. My name is Legion, for we are many. And you're like, whoa, there's a lot of other guys in there, a lot of other demons, right? And a legion, as some of you may know, in the Roman armies, was known to be about 6,000 soldiers. So it could be that they're inferring or implying then that because they're saying we are legion, we are thousands of demons. And later in the text, it talks about the swine, the pigs that are demon-possessed later, that it says that there were about 2,000 swine there. So we know there were thousands of demons in this man. One demon can do a lot of damage, but thousands of demons are here in this man. But Christ is king, and Jesus in front of thousands of demons, a legion of demons, what do? They fall. They beg, and they listen to the command of Christ. We can be so confident, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be so confident that our God is in control, even in the hardest, even in the darkest places in our world. Jesus is king. The demons tremble. So the demons then, they beg, they see these swine, and they say, please have mercy on us, send us into the swine. And then Jesus gives them permission. Jesus even shows mercy to the demons. Wow. That doesn't mean that they aren't sinful. That doesn't mean that there's not a judgment coming for them. But even in his judgments, Jesus is merciful. That's just powerful to me. So we see then he gives them permission, and then we see this miracle occur. We see this exorcism. Jesus is the true exorcist. And then the legion of demons, they enter the pigs, and then immediately they go off the cliffs and they drowned. Now, some of you, if you're like me, animal lover, you read the text and you're like, these poor pigs. Maybe some of you are out there that are like me, but every time I read that text, I'm like, oh man, the poor pigs. But Jesus loves all of his creation. And if I can give you any comfort for the pigs in this text, they were in a Gentile village. They were going to be slaughtered. They were going to be eaten. They weren't going to last very much longer anyway. So they didn't have a good shot probably where they were at. But Jesus did more than just let these poor pigs go off the cliff. He used it as an opportunity for a dramatic sermon. That's why he does this here. Because here's the thing. If I'm the man who was possessed by all of these demons, and then you say, hey, you're cleansed, and I'm like, okay, I mean, nothing's happening right now, but what happens if you leave? What Jesus does is he wants him to see where they are at and where they are going. He says, look at the pigs. They are gone because that's where the demons are at. They're not with you anymore because I'm in control and I have cast them out. I am casting out these demons from your life. And you now can have confidence in me. But he also is explaining the difference between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. See, Satan, what is his purpose? His purpose is to destroy. See, the demons, they didn't have to kill the pigs. They could have lived in them. Why did they do that? Because that is their nature. That's what they want to do. They wanted to go into the pigs because they wanted to kill them. They wanted to cause more issues for Jesus and his ministry. And that's their whole purpose. That's what they want to do with their lives. So Satan destroys, but we also see Jesus delivers. And that's the difference. You look at the pigs and you look at the man, and you choose which kingdom you want to be a part of. Because those are the results. So we see this dramatic sermon occur. And now this man who is healed is sitting and clothed in his right mind. And this is a result for anyone who trusts in Christ. James 4:7 reminds us, if we submit to God and if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So we need to remember, if we turn to Christ, we can be saved. If we turn to Christ, we can overcome evil and darkness. No one is too far gone. This man is naked. He's isolated. He's cutting himself. He's hurting himself. He's crying out in pain every day and night, it says. People are afraid of him. And Jesus comes to this graveyard, sees this man, changes him, heals him, and he is redeemed and he is restored. A lot of us would look at someone like this in our world. We have looked at people that are way better than this socially, and we have already written them off. We have looked at certain situations and we say, there is nothing that we can do. There's no way that God is going to work in this situation. They are done. It is hopeless. But when we do that, we take away from the power of God. We take away of who Jesus Christ is, the King. Jesus can work in any dark situation. If you have something going on in your life, or if you know someone that's a family or a friend, and you know that they're going through a very, very dark place, give them hope. Let them know that no one is too far gone, that they are not too far gone. Because Christ is victorious over demons, spiritual and personal. So if there are true demons in your life, Christ is victorious and can overcome them. If you have personal demons in your life, maybe it's your past, maybe it's an addiction, maybe there's these secrets in your life that nobody else knows about, Christ is victorious and can overcome them. Submit to God in obedience, trust in Him, pray in the name of Christ, and resist the devil, and He will flee from you. They tremble at His name. So Christ is victorious. There's nothing He can't overcome, and we can have confidence in Christ. And then, after this great miracle occurs, this man is restored, there's this response. It says, the people of the city pleaded with Jesus to depart from their region. Can you just imagine that? They feared Jesus more than the demons. And not in the good way. They feared the one who could bring life and salvation and redemption and restoration to them. And they said, we don't want you here. We rather have the demoniacs here. Because you are causing us to lose our profits. We lost our pigs. See, they valued their wealth and their comfort over the life of a man. Do you value human life over your wealth and your comfort? Because that's what the Great Commission is all about. Us giving up our own comfort and our own wealth, becoming poor like Christ, the light of the world, coming down into darkness. We give up our wealth so that we can go and bring life to others with the gospel message. So that's what we are called to do. But these people of the city, they miss out on the best, greatest opportunity they could have ever had in their life, with Jesus coming to their shore. Can you imagine Jesus being at the shore and you tell Him to leave? That's what occurs here. But there is a distinction between them and the healed man, the one who was the demoniac, because when he is in his right mind, he pleads to go with Jesus. He says, I want to be with you. I want to go wherever you go. That's a sign of a changed man, a changed heart right there. But Jesus, He listens to the demons. He answers their request to go into the pigs. He answers the people of the city to leave, and He gets in the boat and He's going to leave. But this last request, Jesus says no to. Jesus says, no, you're not going with me. I'm going to command you. I want you to go home. I want you to go see your friends, any of your family, and I want you to tell everyone about me. Everything that the Lord has done for you. See, sometimes we think that we know better than God. Sometimes we want to do something for the kingdom of God. Sometimes we want to do things for God, but God is saying, no, I want you to do this. See, this guy thought he could do a lot for God, and he could go with Jesus, and he would give some great testimonies as they go, saying, I was demon-possessed, but He did this for me. But Jesus says, no, I have a plan for you, and I want you to go home. And sometimes we need to remember one of the greatest things that we can do for our families is go home and minister to our families. Your home, your family is your primary mission field. So you are called to go home and to tell people what Jesus has done for you. And this man, he obeys, he listens, and there is a great harvest here. Because it says that the man proclaimed in Decapolis, which is a league of 10 cities, 10 Greek cities, and he went all throughout that area proclaiming what Jesus had done for him. And it says, all marveled. See, this is one of the earliest missionaries to the Gentiles. Before the Apostle Paul, before any of that, Jesus has already sent a Gentile missionary to the people that the Jews didn't think God was caring about. This shows that the gospel is for everyone, the Jew and the Gentile. This man goes out and proclaims all that Jesus has done because he knows where Jesus brought him from. And what a great transition then to the Lord's table. If you'd like to prepare your elements. When we partake of communion, when we look at the bread which represents his broken body, and we look at the juice which represents his shed blood for our sins, we remember that Jesus overcame the world. He, light of the world, stepped out into darkness, took the cross for our sins. So now that if we trust in him, if we remember what he did, if we follow him now in a loving relationship, we are now heirs of the King. We are now no longer in fear. We are victorious because Jesus is victorious. And we have nothing to fear now. There is no demon, no angel of darkness that can intimidate us. Because Jesus took our penalty. He took the clinch of death. And now he brought us from our graveyards. And he has brought us back to life. And when we go now into the world to tell all that the Lord has done, we can be confident there will be people that will be amazed. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here today to worship you and to hear this powerful message of Jesus, the King, the light of the world who can overcome the demons, the darkness, the deceiver. He has overcame the world. And we remember that when we see him going to the cross for our sins, paying our moral fine, and then resurrecting from the dead, overcoming everything that we may face. And now, as we partake of this, we remember that great sacrifice, and we look forward to the day that we will commune with him again in heaven, because he will come and return. The King is coming, and we can all rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.